sanctified through sacrifice. That's the title of this message. Now I begin this sermon by asking a question. What brings the office bearer or the pastor of the church the greatest joy? You know, we are obtaining, this building. You know, does this bring us the greatest joy? The fact that we're able to purchase a church building. The fact that, you know, people are giving. You know, does that bring the greatest joy? Or how about, you know, every week we look at the bulletin and say, boy, what's the tithe and the offering this week? Ooh, it's gone up by 10%. Does that bring us the, you know, greatest joy? You know, or maybe, you know, there are more ministries in church and people are actively serving. Does that bring the greatest joy to your church leaders? Well, in one sense, these things do not bring the greatest joy or should not bring the greatest joy. And that's not to say that it's not important. You know, I can't, you know, hide the fact that if offering does go up, it's a good sign that people are giving. Right? And that there are more ministries in church where people are serving, you know, more out of their own capacity, initiative, that's a good thing, right? But these things, giving more, serving more, doing more, can exist in the absence of the very thing that brings the greatest joy to the pastor, right? You have great big churches, lots of rich people, they keep on giving. You know, a lot of ministries, people keep on, you know, being involved in the activity of the church. These can exist without having that very thing that brings the greatest joy to the pastor's heart. And what is that? Basically, the thing that gives the minister the greatest joy is knowing that people are experiencing the benefits of the gospel, knowing that they are surrendering to God daily, knowing that they are loving God more, growing in grace, being changed to be holier, and serving willingly as the Spirit leads. Because one can be a very poor church. One may not have very many official programs in the church, but if people in the church are struggling to be holier and growing in faith and loving one another more, that's good, isn't it? Well, you know, one does not have to have a huge church with a lot of money. You know, the Apostle John said in 3 John 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. I have no greater joy than to hear my children walk in truth. So a pastor loves it when people are preoccupied with Christ. But on the contrary, you know, the thing that brings greatest sorrow, grief, to an office bearer is seeing people replace the priority of Christ with other preoccupations. You know, that Christ, His laws, His character, His kingdom are not our greatest pursuits. That Christ is not the greatest pursuit for our kids. You know, such grief oftentimes motivates a pastor to preach on these very things, you know, or to nag on these very things, to talk over and over again and to try and motivate the people to live for Christ. And this motivation, this grief, was that of the author to the Hebrews. He was grieved. Imagine, you know, this group of people in the Roman, in the church, which was in Rome, they were starting to think, maybe following Christ is not that great an idea. You know, we receive all of this persecution. Maybe we can just abandon Christ to return back to Judaism. And so he writes to them, right, to tell them that Christianity has superseded Judaism. Judaism has graduated into Christianity. It does not exist anymore. And this was planned by God from the start. Now, we have covered 10 chapters, and you might be wondering, you know, a lot of the same themes keep on reappearing. Mark, I'm not exactly learning anything new. Well, that's like nagging, isn't it? You nag and nag at the same thing said in different ways. That's what the author is doing. He's saying it in different ways because these things are important. So don't castigate me because I keep preaching the same things because the author is writing the same things. But of course, he writes it in different ways. There are new nuggets of truth. And just so that you can rest assured that next week is not going to be a repeat, from verse 19 onwards, he begins a different thrust. Now he starts applying it to them. Well, what must you do now that you know this doctrine? What must you do? You must come to the throne of grace. So, suffer a bit longer, one more week until we get there, right? Deal, receive the nagging of the author because it is important. He's trying to make a point, and he says it over and over again because it is important. What is he trying to say here? If you haven't already, had it drummed into your head, you should. It's another sermon for it. Basically, the old covenant, the sacrifices, the Sabbath, the feasts, all of those things, goodbye, no more. Christ is better. He is far better, and he accomplishes all of these things. So, there are 3 points. Alright, in conclusion to the nagging, firstly, don't be preoccupied with the Old Testament sacrifices. Is that anything new? No, but there's one nugget of new truth that we can find from here. Secondly, be preoccupied by Christ's sacrifice. Anything new? Well, not exactly, but there's one other nugget of truth there. And thirdly, we ought to be preoccupied with Christ because of the benefits and the inheritance we receive. So firstly, don't be preoccupied by the Old Testament sacrifices. Now verses 1 to 4 teach us again that the Old Covenant sacrifices were limited. Now the author is not saying anything new, but the way he says it is different. And the point that he's trying to convey here is, don't be enamored by that system. Don't be enamored by the sacrifices. And why should we not be enamored by them? And there are 3 reasons. The first 2, you know, but the 3rd one is something that he has inserted here afresh, right? That he has introduced here. So the first reason why we aren't supposed to be preoccupied with the Old Covenant sacrifices is because they were only shadows. Verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Now, the author isn't just talking about sacrifices. He's also talking about the whole ceremonial law. All the ceremonial laws of washing, of cleaning, all the Sabbaths, all the new moons, all the festivals, they're all a shadow. You know, a couple of weeks ago, you remember that I said, don't be preoccupied with all the superstition that's going on about the Shemitah year, about the Sabbath year, as if that applies to everyone. It does not, because that has already passed. Now, the original word for shadows here speaks about the preliminary outline made by an artist before he gets to the colors. Now, some of you here have done painting in grade school. Well, maybe some of you, I know one of you here, paints, or 2 of you here paint, right? First, before you paint, you make an outline. You sketch it, maybe in charcoal, right? And then after that, you start applying shades and colors to it, and then it, brings to life what you're actually trying to draw. So the word shadow here is that preliminary outline. It's not the final product, it's a sketch. It's not the very image of things, it's the shadow. Hence, of all these things right? They were just sketches. You know, maybe, let me say it to the tech-savvy generation here. Right? This is not even version 1. This is beta version. Right? It's just testing version. It's not even version 1 or version 1.2 or version 1.5 or 2. It is the beta version. It's in testing. It's, you know, hasn't even, you know, passed that stage of development yet. Now let's take a look at first to Colossians 2:16 and 17. Colossians 2:16 and 17. And here, even more specific. And this word shadow appears again. It says here, Colossians 2:16 and 17, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." Now he says this throughout Colossians. Don't let anyone dupe you or beguile you into doing these things again. They're just a shadow. They are a sketch. Their purpose was only preparatory. They were there to prepare people for Christ. You know, a sketch doesn't tell the whole story. You know, let's say you go to Paris, and there in Paris you walk the streets of the American Quarter. And, you know, you stop, you see a busker there, and he has a little canvas there, and he, you know, takes a piece of charcoal, and he starts sketching something, and it really looks familiar, and it's of an outline of a woman whose hands are folded, looking at you, and whichever direction you move, her eyes seem to follow you. And you say to yourself, "Wow, that's a beautiful sketch. I'm going to pay $20 million. For that sketch." Or would you do that? No, you wouldn't. Where would you rather go? Right? Instead of, you know, in the American Quarter, you go to the Louvre. And there, right, if you can ever get catch a glimpse, right, behind the multitude of people plastered to the Mona Lisa, you can faintly make out not just the outline or the sketch, but you see the colors. They're bright. You see her clothes. You can make out the, you know, that veil that she's kind of, that head covering that she is wearing. Now that, if you had the money, you would pay millions for that. And that's a comparison. What, you know, what would the ceremonial laws of, you know, don't eat this, eat that, all right, don't drink this, drink that, don't touch this. You know, what are the Sabbath days? What are the holy days? What are the new moons? Those are a shadow. You don't pay good money for that. But you pay good money for Christ. And even Christ himself said, "Come, buy without money." He gives himself freely. All right? You don't ogle at that sketch. You ogle at the real thing. Christ is better. Why do you need these sacrifices when you have him in person? And why do you need the sacrifices when you have the Word of God? You know, sure, even we as, you know, let me backtrack a bit. In the Old Testament, these sacrifices, we're told, were meant to teach people, yeah? They were meant to foreshadow. So when people saw the sacrifices, they knew that it pointed to Christ. Now, look, the New Testament church is not without ritual or picture either. Now, sure, we don't have pictures of Christ. We don't need that. But what is the teaching tool that teaches the gospel in action? The Lord's Supper, isn't it? Right? When the Lord's Supper is conducted, it is a tool of remembrance. It's a tool of teaching, right? The body of Christ is broken. The blood is spilled for you. But even Christ himself said, "This do until when? I come again." When he comes again, do you need to do that? No more. Why? We have Christ in person, right? So we are not preoccupied with types and shadows. They're only preparatory. But secondly, we are not to be preoccupied because the repetition of the sacrifices show that they don't work. They were unceasing. And when they are unceasing, it tells us they don't work. Now, that's what verse 2 says. Verse 2 says, if they had worked, and if they did cleanse the conscience, then they should have ceased. They should have stopped offering it. What does verse 2 say? For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins? Well, the fact, if they did purge the conscience of sins, then they didn't need to be offered any more. But the fact that they had to be offered some more meant what? They were ineffective. Alright? Now, we've all been sick here. When you're sick, you go to the doctor. Yeah, the doctor opens, you open your mouth, the doctor says, he sees how red your throat is, and he says, you need antibiotics. So he gives you antibiotics, and you take the antibiotics. And after one course, you're healed. Would you go back to the doctor and say, please give me more antibiotics? Yeah, maybe some of you would. Right? But, if you're a druggie, you might, or whatever. But, you don't, because it has worked. You don't continue to take the medication when the medication has served its purpose. But when medication does not work, sometimes it shows that the illness is incurable. For example, a person with HIV, he's HIV positive, and he goes on retroviral drugs. Can he at any time stop those drugs? What would happen to him if he did stop those drugs? He'd die, right? He would die. So the drugs themselves show, the fact that he has to continue taking it, it shows that his condition is incurable. And therefore, the condition of the sinful heart is incurable when it comes to that medicine of those sacrifices, but only Christ can heal. So we shouldn't be preoccupied with those sacrifices, because they show that because of the repetition, they don't work. Thirdly, and freshly, okay? We shouldn't be preoccupied because the repetitive nature of the sacrifice was a reminder of sin. The author did touch on this briefly at certain points, but it comes across very clearly here. Verse 3, but in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. What's a nice time of the year for many of us? Time of partying, singing, you get together, you look forward to the new year. I just said it, didn't I? New Year's Eve, right? And then we come together, with tons of food, tons of drink, right? And then we belt out, should all acquaintance be forgot, right? Whatever. We think, new year, next year, better year, we forget what's in the past. But suppose you didn't have a good year. You've lost people, or some tragedy happened. When you come to new year, it's the saddest time of the year. And in fact, there are many people who commit suicide on New Year's because it's a reminder of what they do not have, of their grief. New Year is not a good year for some people, and this was the very purpose of the sacrifices on that high point, that day of atonement, where the high priest would atone for the sins of ignorance of all the people, but yet the people return back home having their sins still with them. Their sins were not forgiven. They still had it. And every year would be a reminder to them that they have not been atoned. In that one sense, what a horrible institution it was. But in one sense, what a glorious institution it was, because it reminded the people, you still have your sins, who must you look to? You must look to Christ. You must look to God, who forgives you of your sacrifice. The fact that, you know, you have to have your sins offered or sacrifices offered daily, weekly, yearly meant that you still had sin. Who can take away the sin? But all that the sacrifices point to, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know why you ought not to be enamored by the old covenant system of ritual, sacrifices, Sabbaths, feasts, etc.? Simple. Because they are a reminder. They are a reminder that you are a stinking sinner and that they can never remove your sins. Which is why it was so effective. It was so effective. It pointed people to Christ. People were dissatisfied. Verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. So instead of being enamored by them, we should be fearful of them and repulsed by the very idea. But they serve one good purpose. And let us never doubt that this was in God's intention, that they were preparatory. They added guilt to the conscience of the sinner, that people looked to God alone for forgiveness. You know, that's what the Bible tells us. Why did God give the law? And of course, you know, with the law, sin was compounded. That's what Galatians tells us, isn't it? You know, suppose Australia had one law, thou shalt not spit. It's very easy, you know, not to break that law unless, of course, you have upper respiratory tract infection or whatever, right? But if there are so many laws, increasing number of laws, it becomes very difficult to do anything at all. One turn here, one turn there, you're breaking the law. And so all these things serve to compound that guilt in you. And that was the good thing. They were preparatory. But secondly, if we're not to be preoccupied with these sacrifices, we are to be preoccupied with Christ's sacrifice. He was God's willing provision for sin. Now, this was the sacrifice that God intended for the atonement of sin. So for 1,500 years or more, these people had sacrificed an inferior sacrifice. And to convince them of this truth, that Christ was a better sacrifice, the author of the book of Hebrews quotes from the Old Testament scriptures. Because in the Old Testament scriptures, it was already taught to the people that sacrifices did not remove sins. So the author was basically saying, you know, look, you're wanting to return back to Judaism. You know, if you don't listen to me, I'm trying to tell you not to return to it. But if you don't listen to me, listen to your own Old Covenant scriptures. And even those scriptures speak of the inferiority. So in verses 5 to 7, he quotes from the Greek version of Psalm 40, 5 to 7. Now, we've read Psalm 40, 5 to 7, and this passage already tells us that it was in God's design that sacrifices did not save, and that Christ had to come. So, you could take these words in Hebrews 10, quoting Psalm 40, as the words of Christ to the Father. These are the very words that Jesus had from eternity past spoken to God. And what are these words? Christ said to God, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. Sacrifice and offering you don't want. But what do you want? A body thou hast prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. God, these sacrifices that you have intentionally designed in the old covenant, they are ineffective, you don't desire them, but you have prepared a body for me, my incarnation. I will come to do your will. I will offer myself as that sacrifice. You know, Jesus Christ is the Lamb of the world which was offered from the foundation of the world. God already had in mind before he created the world that Jesus Christ would come to give his life an atonement for sin. God here, as Jesus says, God does not want sacrifice of animals. And if he does not want sacrifice of animals, then what does he want? God has always wanted truth in the inward part. And that's at the end, verses 16 to 18 of Hebrews 10. You know, that's what God wants. He wants truth in the inward part. He wants obedience. And that's what God said in the Garden of Eden to Adam. If you obey, you will have life. If you disobey, you will die. What did God want? He wanted obedience. You know, Adam, however, would not obey. God, in making the covenant with Israel, listed down all the conditions for the people. The people said, Lord, we will obey. And they had the blood of the covenant sprinkled on them. They said they would obey, but Israel did not obey. God wanted his people to obey from the heart. And not because of all of these laws. All right? God wanted them to obey from the heart. Willingly, not just because they were obligated to because of, you know, the existence of these laws, but we learned that the people would not. So what did God have to do? He prepared a human body for Christ so that Christ would come to die, to be an atonement for God's people, to clear the conscience, but that he would also come to do God's will, to obey from the heart. Adam would not do it. Israel would not do it. So who would do it? The Lord Jesus Christ would do, lo, I come in the volume of the scroll to do your will. Now there are three evidences that his bodily sacrifice was better. Firstly, we see that it was in God's idea from eternity past. It was Christ's idea. Right? It says, a body thou hast prepared for me. Now this was talking about Christ's incarnation. God had to prepare a human body for Christ to come in order to obey and die. And we see here that Christ says, a body thou hast prepared. So this is a sacrifice that God will be pleased with because it was God's idea in the first place. Thou hast prepared it. And this was promised in the Old Testament scriptures. You know, when Adam sinned and the serpent, you know, Satan tempted Eve and Adam to sin, God made a promise to the serpent. He said, the seed of the woman will bruise your head. You know, God even prophesied it in Isaiah. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And he told her that, you know, and it was said that the Holy Spirit would come upon her. Even Gabriel, when he appeared to Mary, he said, behold, the Holy Spirit will come to you. And what you conceive, what you bear, is the Holy One. So this was the design of God. God the Father planned it. God the Son agreed to it. God the Holy Spirit was the one who carried it out. So that's the first reason why the sacrifice of Christ was better, because it was in the plan of God. And it was also better, secondly, because it was the sacrifice of God. It wasn't a sacrifice of animals. It wasn't the sacrifice of a mere man. It was a sacrifice of a God-man. Christ became the Son of Man. He became the God-man. And his death was better than any other death, because nothing else could save. I mean, let's put it to you this way. You know, drawing from a very old movie from popular culture, and I apologize for you who are offended, you know. Anyone watch Air Force One? Yeah, right? Yeah? Well, who was the one that they held ransom and captive that they were trying to get in order to hold the United States government? It was the president himself. Well, who knew he was a ninja, right? But the fact is that they were trying to get the head honcho. Why? Because he is more valuable than any other. Why hold a journalist captive? Why hold, you know, any Tom, Dick, and Harry captive when you can get the head guy? Right? So animals are insufficient. A man is insufficient. Even a perfect man is insufficient. But the God-man, whose life is infinitely more precious and infinitely more precious than anything else, only his sacrifice could save all. Thirdly, his bodily sacrifice was better because of his willingness. What does it say? What did Christ say? Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. You know, Father, you desire truth in the inward parts. You desire obedience in the inward parts. You don't have pleasure in sacrifices. You don't have pleasure in burnt offerings. You don't have sacrifice in the blind obedience to the law, the ceremonial law. So, lo, I come. Behold, here I am. I will do your will. I will obey from the heart. All these things that the people could not do, I will do it. I will obey, and by my sacrifice, you will be pleased. You know, when the animals were sacrificed, it didn't involve the mind and the will of the animals. In fact, you know, the goats would have been pulling away from the priests and from the person who brought the offering. The sheep themselves would have been pulling away. The oxen would have been lowing and groaning because they knew they were going to die. Now, of course, last week we discussed, you know, the reason why there's blood offering is because that's what God intended for it to be. Right? And so all of these animals were brought to the altar unwillingly. But Jesus went willingly. The animals could not consent, but Christ came forward to offer himself. There was eager obedience. You know, folks, we see here that there's a big difference between obedience and willing surrender to obey God's will. We can all obey grudgingly. You know, we all have kids. Do this. And then they'll do it unwillingly, not cheerfully. All right, it's the same with us. We don't obey willingly at times, but Jesus obeyed willingly. You see, Jesus came to earth to make sure that God got what he wanted. You know, even this was, you know, throughout his entire life, when he was a child in the temple, when Joseph and his mother were looking for him, what did he say to the mother? Don't. And it's kind of like, you know, are you stupid or what? You know, he was kind of saying, don't you know that I have to be about my father's business? Don't you know that? You should have known that. You know, when he started out in his ministry, what did Jesus say? My meat is to do the will of him that sent me. He came willingly. When Peter forbade him to go to the cross, Jesus said to him, get behind me, Satan, for you don't know the things of God. In other words, I do. And at the Last Supper, what did he say to Judas after he gave them the sauce? Judas accepted it. What did he say to Judas? What did he whisper to Judas? What you do, do quickly. Quick, go quickly so you can betray me, so that you can set into motion what I'm supposed to do at the cross. That's a bit surprising, right? Come, welcome, do me in. That's what Jesus was saying. What you do, do quickly. And even when it was getting late at the Last Supper, when Judas had gone, and then what did Jesus do at the end of the supper? Come, he says, arise, let us go hence. Let us quickly go to the Garden of Gethsemane, right? So that very place, we will not miss that appointment when Judas brings all of the temple guards in to capture me. Let us go quickly so that I can be captured. And when that time did come, what did Peter do? He drew out his sword, sliced off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. What did Jesus say? How did he rebuke Peter? Shall I not drink of this cup? Put away your sword. This is what I want. I have come. Lo, I am come to do thy will. Ah, that's fantastic, isn't it? Jesus came to die willingly on the cross. And the result of his coming, verse 9, he taketh away the first that he may establish the second. Why did Jesus come? In order to do away with the first covenant and in order to inaugurate the better, the second covenant. In one act, he destroyed the old covenant. What did Jesus say at the cross? It is finished. Gave up the ghost. The veil tore in half. What is finished? What is finished? Lo, I am come to do thy will. What is finished? I have obeyed. That's it. I'm done. Whatever you have set me to do, whatever I was willing to do, whatever, you know, that, you know, you prepared a body for me to come to do this work, I have done it. It's finished. The old covenant is abolished. The veil was ripped in half. Be enamored. Be preoccupied with Christ. This is God's plan. Thirdly, we are preoccupied because of the benefits and the inheritance we receive. Now, because of what Christ has done, we are made perfect by God. Verse 10 and verse 14. Verse 10 says, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. We are sanctified, we are made perfected. So by what Christ has done, God has transformed us. And we see here that the law is now written on our heart. You know, I asked several weeks ago, why are you here in church? Is there some law of the land that says you must be here? No, right? Why are you here? Because you want to worship God. Because you love God. Because that law has been written in your heart. God has transformed us. We also have the Holy Spirit. Verse 15 says, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. The Holy Spirit ministers to us. He convinces us that we're God's children. How do you know whether you are a believer? Simple. The Holy Spirit tells you that you are a believer. In Romans 8:16, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. We also have a clear conscience. Verse 2 tells us that since we are purged of our sins, we no longer have a guilty conscience. You know, God has forgiven us of our sins, past, present, future. He no longer remembers them. You know, verse 18 tells us that there is remission. It's been paid up. It's been completely forgiven. You know, we, even though, you know, look, let me just insert here a point of application. Even though we no longer have sacrifices, a lot of us behave as if we are still in the old covenant. Will God be displeased with me if I don't pray enough? Or will God be displeased with me because I struggle with this sin? You know, will God be angry at me because I forgot to pray this morning? A lot of us struggle with the same kind of mentality, and that is why we often impose a lot of rules upon ourselves. You know, oh, if I don't read my Bible for 30 minutes a day, then I have sinned against God. You know, if I don't serve in an official capacity in church, and you know, I have sinned against God. If I don't do this, then I've sinned against God. But meanwhile, you are seeking after God. And this creates in us also a very old covenant mentality where we are judging other people. Oh, that person never come for prayer meeting. Oh, that person doesn't serve in this capacity. Oh, this person does not observe this rule that I observe. We continue to have the same kind of behavior as those who are in the old covenant, but we have a clear conscience. If God has forgiven us, no doubt. It's not to say that we do not continue to obey the laws of Christ, where we seek after Him, where we pray, where we do serve But we have to realize, folks, that our conscience ought to be clear if we have come to God, if He has forgiven us. Another benefit is that we have been subdued. Verse 13, from henceforth expecting till His enemies be made His footstool. You know, when Christ ascended, He's there in heaven, and He waits for His enemies to be subdued. And this is something that many of us don't like to think about, but this is what the Bible teaches. If we fail to repent, if we fail to appropriate Christ as our atonement, have Him wash our sins, we remain His enemies. But those who have given their hearts over to Jesus, they have been conquered by Christ. Our hearts have been subdued by His love. We are seated with Him in heavenly places. But those who do not repent, we're told here, they will be made footstools. They will be subdued by the wrath of God. So folks, either we are people seated with Christ, or we will be people who will feel the pressure of Christ's foot on us. So the question that we ask ourselves is this: are we the enemy of Christ, or are we surrendered subjects of Christ? And this tells us something else. If we are surrendered subjects, if we have come to Christ, should we not also have the attitude that Christ had? Lo, I am come to do Thy will. Folks, what do we need to subdue today in our own hearts? What are the sins? What are the preoccupations that we are chasing after besides Christ? What are the things that we love more than Christ? If Christ is our atonement, He is also the one who has subdued us. You can't have one without the other. Are we therefore like Christ, who say to God, Lo, I am come to do Thy will? So in light of these things, we are sanctified, we are changed by sacrifice. You know, may God help us to rejoice in these things, that we have been saved by Christ, that we may be preoccupied with Him, and that His words may be ours as well. Lo, I am come to do Thy will. May that submission be genuine. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the conclusion that the author has written to all the points of his sermon to the Hebrew Christians in Rome, that they cannot give up Christ without giving up salvation, that they cannot abandon Christ without abandoning the benefits that come with faith in Christ, and that they should not abandon Christ to return back to the old institution, for it has been abolished and it is inferior. Father, we pray that You would teach us this important lesson, that whatever it is we are struggling with, whatever allurement that tugs at our hearts, be it a person, an activity, an ideology, be it our vocation, our leisure, our hopes for our future, if they are in contradiction to Christ, oh, let us not be preoccupied with these things, but to chase only after Christ. And that we would indeed have that change in our hearts, that we would choose this day, Lo, I am come to do only your will. So teach us, O Lord, to press on in knowing Christ more, in loving Christ more, in chasing after Christ. Help us, O Lord, to chase after the things of Christ and the benefits that we have, that all of the other things would fade away. Lord, we know that the author had a pastoral intent. So teach us, O Lord, next week to expect this pastoral intent to come across. Minister, O Lord, to our hearts. We pray that you would subdue our hearts for Christ, for we are rebellious. We have gone our own way. But as Christ has saved us, help us, Lord, to live in that light, the light of the gospel, the freedom that we enjoy in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name.